Well, this is called here tonight, Overcoming the Fear of Persecution, Part 2. And we're going to look at Matthew 10, 26 to really verse 33. But before we turn there, I just want you to think a little bit about what it would have been like in the early days of the church, in those first days that we see in the book of Acts. Remember, Jesus was tried and beaten and ultimately crucified. He was killed because the Jews rejected him as their Messiah. Acts 1:3 says that Jesus presented himself alive to his apostles after his suffering. And he did this, the text says, by many proofs appearing to them during 40 days. And then Jesus ascended to heaven. And the disciples waited about 10 more days praying. And on the day of Pentecost, about 50 days after Passover, the Holy Spirit came. And on that day, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, preached a powerful sermon. And according to Acts 2:41, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And so 3,000 people were baptized and added to the church. And that's really an amazing thing, 3,000 people one day. But what I want to emphasize is that only 50 days before that, the Lord that these people were now trusting in was crucified publicly in Rome. Only 50 days previous, Jesus hung on the cross. He was crucified in the very same city that Peter was preaching in. And so imagine coming to Christ that day if only shortly before the Lord was killed. And if that was the case, the words, "Pick up your cross and follow me," I would say would have a new meaning for you. The words of Matthew 10:22 would maybe carry more weight than it did this morning, where Jesus says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." See, in those early days of the church, coming to Christ meant coming to a crucified Savior. It meant following Jesus, the one who was crucified, the one who was persecuted, the one who was murdered. It meant learning to become in every way like this Jesus who less than 2 months ago was killed for being the way that he was that you are now trying to be like. And those 3,000 came to Christ by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, and they came counting the cost. You see, they came ready to die for their Lord and Savior. The first couple hundred years of church history was really similar to what we saw in those days. The confession of the church was that Jesus was Lord. And to call Jesus Lord meant that he was Lord to the exclusion of every other Lord. Now the problem with that was that in the Roman world, it was Caesar who was Lord. The government was Lord. Lord was Caesar's title. And sometimes Caesar was even viewed as a deified man, as a god or as god-like. And with that view, sometimes citizens were required to worship Caesar. You know, nothing too extreme, but they were to worship him. They were to burn a little incense on his behalf. And of course, the Christians would not worship a man. They wouldn't call anyone else Lord because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And because of this, they were persecuted. They were hated. They were killed. And in those days, when people became Christians, they knew what they were getting themselves into. They were receiving Jesus as Lord. And he would be their master and their teacher. And they would become like him as his disciples, even unto persecution. And to make such a commitment then would require a confidence in the truth of the gospel. One would have to be sure that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Savior of the world, that he rose from the dead, and that he can save us from our sins, and that he can deliver us from God's judgment. And so what we're learning from Jesus in Matthew 10 is that all of us need that same conviction. We all need to have that same level of belief that our mission is to reach the world with the gospel, and that we have good news for sinners, that they can be reconciled to a holy God. And as we do that, the bad news for us, as we've been seeing, is that's a hostile world that we go to, that the world is enemies of God in the same way that we were once enemies to God. And they're not all going to repent, and they're not all going to believe, and they're not all going to receive our message. And so we're going to be like sheep in the midst of wolves, and we're going to be hated. Now, Matthew's been teaching us through the words of the Lord Jesus, and I'm saying that kind of in the context of preaching at our previous church, that we've been going through the whole Gospel of Matthew. But as you go through the Gospel of Matthew, you see who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, that he's the one who came to save his people from their sins, and you see what Jesus demands of us. In short, he demands us to turn away from our sins and live lives of righteousness that glorify God. And so Jesus calls us to righteousness, and he calls us to God-glorifying lives, to follow him. He calls us to take on his mission. And so I want to read our text for this morning, but I just want to start here again, not this morning, this evening, but I want to start again and look at verses 16 to 23, kind of what we covered yesterday, last night. Again, Matthew 10, 16, Jesus says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And so again, Jesus is here telling us the cost of being a disciple and of serving him in this mission. And immediately after that text, he gives reasons not to fear the persecution that he warns us about. Persecution is scary, but we don't need to fear it. And this morning we saw that first reason that we don't need to fear persecution is because we are becoming like Christ, our teacher and our master. And if we're like him, then we can handle trials in the way that he did. And so verse 24 says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them." And that's where we stopped this morning, this afternoon, I guess it was. And this week, right now, we're going to look at the rest of the other four reasons not to fear persecution. And starting again in verse 26 then. So verse 26 says, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. For what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." And so again, I told you that there was three therefore do not fear statements that kind of break this text into five reasons not to fear persecution. And the first reason was, do not fear persecution because you are becoming like your teacher and your master. And we looked at that this afternoon. Now we're going to look at the other four reasons not to fear persecution. And the first one, which is really number two then, number two, do not fear persecution because in the end, everything will be revealed. In the end, everything will be revealed. And so do not fear persecution. Again, look at verse 26 there. "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." And so the second reason Jesus gives is indicated by the word "for." So have no fear of them, for. And the word there, "so," again, is "therefore." And so therefore, have no fear of them, for. Therefore kind of points backwards to the first reason not to fear. the word for points forward, explaining another reason not to fear persecution. And the reason not to fear is that ultimately everything will be revealed. And this is going to become a great encouragement for us to remain faithful. So how does this work? What's Jesus talking about here? What is hidden and what is covered? Is it the same as what Jesus said in the dark or what he whispered in our ear? And so what I want to do here is just kind of go word by word through this. And again, I'm going from the ESV. But the first word after the word for is nothing. And it means no one, nobody, nothing. And it means here that there's no exceptions to this thing. There is no hidden thing that will not be revealed. Now, if we reverse this, I think it might be helpful to think about it. In other words, everything that's hidden now will one day be revealed. Now, the word there translated hidden means to cover something, to hide, or to conceal something. And this word is used in 2 Corinthians 4:3, where it's the gospel that's hidden from those who are perishing, because Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. And so there's the gospel is hidden to them. It's covered. They can't see it. And so the gospel is veiled. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. And one day, those people who could not see the glory of Christ because it was hidden from them, they were blind to his glory. They would not see. One day, they will see his glory. Right? Do you follow me there? There's unbelievers now who don't think much about Jesus Christ. But one day they're going to see the glory of Jesus Christ. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so one day those who were blind to his glory are going to see it and they're going to acknowledge it. And so the hidden and the covered is going to be revealed and it's going to be uncovered. And this works the other way too, this hidden and covering. It works with sin. So one day the hidden sins of all men will be revealed and there's going to be a day of judgment. Ecclesiastes 12:13 talks about this. It says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And then verse 14 says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil." And so here's how this works as an encouragement in times of persecution. Because often with persecution comes slander and lies, and they're going to spin narratives to tell falsehood about you as believers. And the persecutors, as they persecute you, they're going to make themselves look good. They're going to make their enemies look as bad as possible. They're going to slander you. They're going to revile you. Again, earlier in Matthew 5, 10 and 11, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." And so the persecution is going to include being reviled. And that word means to find fault in a way that demeans. And so you're going to be criticized, you're going to be insulted, and they're going to find faults with you, even if they have to make those faults up. And so the persecutors are going to try to make you look bad. And I think you've maybe seen that even in how the media handled things over the whole COVID thing. They try to make you look as bad as possible. They tell lies about you. And that's not going to be easy to take because, you know, you've been trying to honor God with your life and you've been trying to live every part of your life in a way that glorifies God. And you've been building up a reputation that you're a person who honors God and loves God. And they're going to try to tear that reputation down. But here's the encouragement. The hidden sins of the persecutors are going to be brought to light one day, and so will your hidden righteousness. Right now, the world's going to maybe think that you're a wicked, evil person, but one day they're going to see that you are truly a righteous, God-glorifying person. And so even though now, at the time of the persecution, it might seem like the whole world believes the lies and the slander of the wicked one, one day all is going to be revealed. And so therefore, you don't have to fear. You don't have to worry about that spin narrative that they're making up about you. And so don't worry about that. Keep going. Everything's going to be revealed. And so what we need to do then to endure persecution is we need to look forward to that judgment day. That day when everything's going to be revealed, when God is going to shine his light on everything that happened in the world. He's going to uncover the covered things. He's going to reveal the hidden things, and everything's going to be made known. And in fact, just to kind of see this a little bit more, I want you to go back to Matthew 5. I just read it for you, 5, 10, and 11. But I want to look at 5, I think 10 to 12 here. Again, Matthew 5, 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Then skip down to verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so Jesus says we should rejoice and be glad in that moment of persecution. And why should we rejoice and be glad? Because our reward is great in heaven. And we're going to be rewarded, get this, we're going to be rewarded for every slander and every little bit of reviling that we endure for Jesus' sake. And so the least thing that's done against us as we're persecuted, we're going to be rewarded for in heaven. And this is what Scripture sometimes calls the called the eschatological reversal, the last time reversal. The first are going to be last. Those who are comfortable now will be tormented in hell forever. And those who are persecuted now will be comforted in heaven forever. And so there's going to be a reversal of fortunes in the end, and we need to look forward to that day when the reversal is going to happen. True believers who suffered for Christ in this world will be honored and comforted in heaven. And unbelievers, on the other hand, they're going to experience all their good things in this life, and then they're going to go to hell where they're going to suffer forever in hell. And so this is called the eschatological reversal, the end time reversal. And so we don't need to fear our persecutors because we know that their prosperity is short-lived, their triumph isn't going to endure, and ultimately we will be vindicated and they will be judged. Job 20 verse 4 says, do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on the earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment? And because we know this, we don't fear. Now look back at our text there, Matthew, go back to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 27. Matthew 10, 27, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Now, because of the increasing hostility against Jesus, and this really comes out in Matthew 11 and 12, Jesus is now going to start to kind of keep who he is more and more to his disciples alone. And so he's going to start teaching in parables starting in Matthew 13. And everything that Jesus does in this kind of period here as the hostility against him rises, it's really designed so that he dies exactly when God intended him to die on the Passover day when the Passover lamb was going to be slain. And so Jesus is going to start kind of hiding who he is from the rest of the world until his hour has come and he dies for our sins. But from Acts 2 onward, there's no more speaking in the dark. There's no more whispering in the ear. And we are to boldly proclaim the good news of salvation, even from the housetops. Now, apparently, there's the flat top roofs of an Israelite house made a good place to kind of proclaim a public message. And so don't fear, don't hide, boldly and publicly declare Jesus' words. And that's really the idea here of this point. And that's the second reason not to fear. So first we saw this afternoon in the last message, do not fear persecution because you're becoming like your teacher and master. And now secondly, do not fear persecution because in the end, everything will be revealed. And now third, as we move on to Matthew 10 and verse 28, do not fear persecution because the persecutors cannot ultimately hurt you. Let me say that again. Do not fear persecution because the persecutors cannot ultimately hurt you. And again, that's in verse 28. Look at it there. It says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, at the very beginning of verse 28, there's that word there, and that word and connects this as a further reason not to fear to the first two already given. And so why should we not fear? Well, because the persecutors have a severe limitation in what they can do to us and how long they can do it for. So when you think about this, there's a limitation to what the persecutors can do. They can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. Now, I don't think this really needs all that much explanation. They can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. Now, the soul is the immaterial part of us. And when we die, our bodies decompose in the ground, but our souls live on. And what that means is that, in fact, we live on, but without our bodies. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, away from the body and at home with the Lord. So when we die, our bodies go to the ground, and we go at home to be with the Lord in heaven. And the soul of unbelievers kind of works similarly. They go to a temporary place of punishment called Hades. And they go there until Hades is cast into the lake of fire. Now, to kind of see this a little bit and to kind of further look at this eschatological reversal, I want you to go to this parable in Luke 16. So go to the parable, Luke chapter 16, and I want to read verses 19 and following here. Luke 16. Starting at verse 19, it says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your life received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And so the rich man received his good things, all his good things, in his lifetime, and he died and went to Hades. And he's now in anguish in Hades, and he's in flame in that place. He's in a fire, but his body is on earth. His body is buried on earth. His soul is in Hades. And so he himself is in Hades. His body is gone, but he remains. And he's still himself, but he's without a body. Now turn to Revelation chapter 20, where we kind of see the same thing here. Go to the last book of the Bible here, Revelation chapter 20. I want you to see what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, starting in verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so at the great white throne judgment described here, what we just read, the dead and those who are in Hades are resurrected and they're cast into this lake of fire. So they're given resurrection bodies and then they're cast into this lake of fire forever. Now just look up a little bit higher in verse 4. And I want to start about halfway through verse 4. Revelation 20 verse 4, also I saw the souls. So there's our souls there. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and it had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so what we have here is the souls of the righteous dead, the saved people of the world, they are resurrected. They came to life. They're resurrected, and that resurrection means that their souls and their bodies are united, and they're given new bodies to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Continuing on in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until after the 1,000 years are ended. And those are the people that we just saw that go to the great white throne judgment. They're not resurrected to reign with Christ. Instead, they're resurrected after this 1,000-year reign, where they're given new bodies capable of eternal destruction in the lake of fire. So let's continue reading. I'll just start again at top of verse 5 there. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so the soul is the immaterial part of man, the non-physical part of man, and the soul is really the person, him or herself, apart from their body. And the soul lives forever, but will at some point be reunited with the body, either in heaven or in hell. And so Jesus is saying that the persecutors cannot touch your soul, and they really never can. And for that reason, therefore, do not fear them. Instead, we should fear God, who can destroy both our soul and our body in hell. Now, the word hell there is Gehenna, and Gehenna is Jesus' favorite word for hell. And Gehenna likely includes both the idea of Hades and the lake of fire. And Gehenna is also known in Scripture as Topheth, the place of burning, or the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was where children were burned as offerings to the pagan god Molech. And they say that in Jesus' day, this Valley of Hinnom, this Gehenna, was a place, a trash heap, full of burning trash and garbage. And it became a favorite metaphor that our Lord used to speak about God's judgment and the fire of hell, where God is going to put, if we can kind of put it this way, God is going to put the trash of the universe in hell. All of his enemies, he's going to throw them into this place of fire where they're going to be kind of gotten rid of forever under his punishment. And so think about this just a little bit. Jesus said, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And so the one who endures to the end, we understood that meant that the one who endures to the end is going to experience the joy of final salvation. And Jesus is going to say in verse 32 and 33, and actually, why don't you go, let's go back there. I want you to just kind of see this. Go to Matthew 10, 32. Jesus says there, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And so if we deny Jesus Christ in the difficulty of persecution, and we don't endure to the end, then Jesus is saying we won't experience the joys of final salvation. And if that were to happen, we would show then that we were never truly saved. And if that were the case, then we would end up in hell. And what that thought should do for us is that it should put the fear of God into us. Who are we going to fear? Just think about it this way. Who are we going to fear in light of hell? Are we going to fear what men can do? Or are we going to fear God? You see, God is far more powerful. God is far more capable, and he will judge us forever. And he asks us to follow Christ. He asks us to be faithful to Christ and to be faithful to him until the end. And so who are we going to listen to in light of that? Are we going to listen to men, or are we going to listen to God? Are we going to fear men, or are we going to fear God? Now, if we are truly saved, we're going to acknowledge our sin. And when we acknowledge our sin, what we're saying is that we deserved to go to hell. And in light of that, what is some earthly persecution for the short span of time that I'm going to live on this earth? You see, before I was saved, I was going to hell. I knew that I was going to hell, actually. I read the book of Luke, and I realized I was on my way to hell. And the Lord saved me, and he delivered me from his wrath. And so what is some earthly persecution? compared to an eternity in hell. And so don't fear men, Jesus says, fear God. Follow Christ to the end, no matter what the cost. And whatever the cost, nothing is compared to the cost of not following Jesus Christ. And so even as I say that, I just say to those of you who are here, maybe you haven't come to Jesus Christ. You're on your way to hell now. You need to repent, turn from your sins, and trust Jesus Christ. He alone can save you from that dreadful torment. And so the third reason not to fear persecution is because the persecutors cannot ultimately hurt you. Now the fourth reason is do not fear persecution because the sovereign God cares for you. And we see this in verses 29 to 31. The sovereign God cares for you. Now we should fear God, and we just kind of covered that. You know, God is not to be messed with. But our fear is not merely some terror of him. It includes fear. The fear of God includes fear, but it goes deeper than just merely dread. Our fear of God includes awe and reverence and even love for God. Our fear of God teaches us to draw near to him because he loves us. Our fear of him means that we see him as greater than all, so that we love him and we want to live our lives for him and we want to glorify him with our lives. That's what it means to fear God. If I fear God, I recognize the value of God and I say, I'm going to live my life for his sake. And so fear him, verse 28, but now in 29, as we fear him, we know as well that he cares for us. And so look at verse 29 and to 31, under number 4 here, 29 to 31. Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And so Jesus begins with the sparrow, and he actually is using a diminutive form here, which means little sparrows. These are the smallest birds that were used for food, and they were cheap birds as well. It was two of these things for a penny, two for a Roman copper coin called an asarion. An asarion was worth about a 16th of a denarius, and a denarius was about a day's wages for the average worker. Okay, so we're talking about a 16th of a denarius, and so you could buy a flock of sparrows for a day's wage. You could buy 32 of these little sparrows for a day's wage. But even these cheap birds that are so cheap are watched by our Father. And so in verse 29, not one of them, not one of these little sparrows will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Not even one of them, not one will fall apart from your Father. Now falling most likely means the death of these birds, okay? So they're not going to fall, they're not going to die, and then it's apart from your Father. Now that's the literal translation, apart from your Father, but another word is needed in English to kind of finish the thought here. Is it apart from the Father's knowledge? Is it that he knows that they will fall? Others say something like the idea of permission needs to be added. Not one of these falls without your Father allowing it or permitting it. For example, the Christian Standard Bible translates it this way, aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's consent. Or consider the NIV. I wonder if Howard's ever quoted the NIV from his pulpit before. No way. Okay, well, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. Now, many of the commentators say the idea of the Father's will should be added in here. And so the question is, what does Jesus intend for us to understand by apart from your Father? Now, the immediate context, that's where we got to look to kind of get the answer here. It does seem to refer to the Father's knowledge, because if you look at verse 30, it says, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. And so there's a contrast here between a bird falling and the hairs of your head. Now, there's a lot more hairs on your head, and they're harder to count, but God even knows them. They are all numbered, so therefore he knows the birds too. And so knowledge kind of does fit the context. But we need to remember here as well that the context here is do not fear, right? Therefore, do not fear, or fear not therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. And so we're more valuable than the sparrows, and this might be where the NIV finds the idea of care here. But just to say God knows when a sparrow dies and God knows when you lose your hair and when and how you are persecuted, you know, that might be some comfort, but it's really hardly enough to give you a reason not to fear. Like, don't fear because God knows you're getting persecuted. Like, well, yeah, so do I, you know, like, you know, it's not really helping me here very much. So it seems to mean that apart from your Father's will or apart from your Father's permission, I think that's a better fit here. Don't fear because whatever persecution comes your way, God has willed it or permitted it in your life for his good reasons. And if you think about it here, let's just think about will and permission for a minute. You know, if you think about it, if the most powerful being in the universe, God, who knows everything past, present, and future, if he permits something that he could easily have stopped, then it's really his will to allow that thing. See, whatever God wills in this sense happens. If God willed, the sparrow would not fall. When God wills or allows, then the sparrow will fall, whether from a predator or from sickness or from old age or from any other reason that a bird dies. When God wills it, it will fall. And so if we grant that God knows everything, which he does, and that's implied when Jesus says that every hair of your head is numbered, then we pretty much have to grant that everything is under God's control. And if God knows something, he either allows it or he doesn't allow it. If he could stop it and he doesn't, then he allows it. And God can do all things with ease. And so if he doesn't stop something that he easily could have stopped, then we really can say that God purposed that thing to happen. And what I'm really trying to argue here then is what Job says in Job 42:2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Or another important verse in this kind of context is Psalm 135, 5 and 6. It says, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. And then it kind of gives us some areas in heaven, on earth, in the seas, and all deeps. So whatever God pleases, whatever he wants to do, he does. Basically, everywhere that there is, on earth, in heaven, God does what he pleases. And so the idea here is that God is absolutely sovereign over the events of the earth. Now, this doesn't mean that he's responsible for evil. See, God never sins, but he allows evil people and evil beings to sin for his own holy and good reasons. Maybe I should have you just see some of these with your own eyes. Let's go to Isaiah 45:5 as we kind of think about God's will, his sovereignty over all things. I want you to see Isaiah 45:5-6. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. We can kind of skip that last bit of the line, but he is God. Verse 6. Wow, that's weird. My notes are kind of weird. Oh, maybe not. Okay, I'm sorry. There we go. I'm just going to read the whole thing because I feel like my notes are wrong there. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Then he says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And that word for calamity there is really the word evil. The Lord creates light and darkness, well-being and calamity. He is the one who does all of these things, and it shows him to be God. How about Amos 3:6? It says, is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? And what's the answer to that? If the trumpet's blown in the city, that means that there's some kind of danger, there's some kind of army attacking, and so are the people going to be afraid? Yes, they are. And then the Lord asks another question that goes with that. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And of course, the answer there that's implied is no. Whenever disaster comes to a city, whatever happens in this world is under God's sovereign control. Now again, as we think about this, God is never the chargeable cause of sin. He is holy and good, but he's in control of all things, whether the death of a bird or disaster coming to a city or persecution of one of Jesus' disciples. The Lord is over all of those things, and he's accomplishing his good purpose in the world. And so God knows, and he cares, and he even wills it for our good and for his glory. And so listen here then to the conclusion of this. This is why we need not to fear, because a good and loving God knows exactly what we're going through, and nothing can touch us that God hasn't planned for us and for our lives. Every hair of our head is numbered. Not even a sparrow dies apart from his meticulous care of the world, and we are more valuable than many sparrows. Now, I think that's kind of a funny saying. Don't worry, you're more valuable than even lots of sparrows. You're even, you know, more than those guys. And so 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has taken you but what is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." And Psalm 116:15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints." And so, brothers and sisters, I want you to know here that God cares for you. And everything that you're going through, even right now as you're going through whatever you're going through in your life, everything that you are going through, God has allowed it in your life and permitted it in your life. And you're more valuable even than many to a penny sparrows. And so don't fear persecution if it comes, because God and Christ are going to help you through the persecution or whatever else is happening in your life. And so we can know that a sovereign God has planned all of that. And that's the fourth reason not to fear persecution. Do not fear persecution. Then number five, the final reason not to fear persecution. Do not fear persecution because if you acknowledge Christ now, he will acknowledge you before the Father at the judgment. Again, let me say that again. If you acknowledge Christ now, he will acknowledge you before the Father at the judgment. And this is in verses 32 and 33. Jesus says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Now, acknowledging Christ here means to confess him in the face of persecution. It means to remain faithful to his cause and not to back down. It means to endure to the end, like we saw in verse 22. It means to acknowledge him as Lord before a hostile world. You see, we acknowledge him before men. And we tell people who Jesus is, and we tell them about the salvation that's available in him, and that he's going to return one day to judge the world. And they may hate us, and they may arrest us, and they may even kill us, but we must never deny him. We acknowledge him by speaking his truth and living lives like him. That's how we acknowledge him in the world. And so we must not be like those who are described in Titus 1:16, where it says that they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works, and they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. We need to not be like that. And if we confess Christ, which is the same word as profess from Titus 1:16, if we profess Christ, or if we acknowledge him, which is the same word that we have in our text, if we confess him and acknowledge him on earth, and we do that now before wicked men, then he will confess us to his Father before the holy angels. And Christ's confession of us is going to occur at the judgment seat of Christ, when we're going to be rewarded for the way that we served him in this world. And this shows us, once again, as we think about this, that Jesus is no mere man. See, before God the Father, before the Father in heaven, according to Jesus, in the final analysis and judgment, what's going to matter is what Jesus says about us. Doesn't that show you how great Christ is? That he is so great that what he says about us is what really matters. And what a glorious thought this is, as you stand before men, maybe in a court setting or something one day, to realize that one day you're going to stand before God, the ultimate judge, and Jesus is going to confess us to the Father, even in the same way that we confessed him to those wicked men. And if he acknowledges us on that day, it's going to mean that he paid for our sins and that our sins are forgiven. It means that he clothed us in his righteousness. It means that we will enjoy eternal fellowship with God and Christ forever. And so can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ saying, you know, this fellow, he confessed my name. This fellow, Father, he lived for my glory. He honored me in the world. This fellow was persecuted for righteousness' sake, and he endured, Father, he endured for my sake, and now I confess him to you, Father. This servant of mine, he belongs to me. But we also need to consider the other side of this as we think about this. That's the good side. But what about if we deny him before the Father? If we deny him, it says he will deny us. And if we do not persevere to the end, we will not experience final salvation. Now, I can't go super deep into this because we don't have enough time tonight, but the way that I understand salvation is that it's a work of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And the three of them, the three persons of the Trinity, are working together to save sinful and rebellious men and women. And God the Father, he chose certain people before the foundation of the world. And the Son died to make atonement for those people's sin, to propitiate God's wrath on their behalf. And the Holy Spirit takes that same group of people and regenerates them so that they're going to repent and believe, and he sanctifies them so that they will ultimately not fall away. And so those who the Father gives to Christ will never perish. And maybe let's just go. It's sometimes more helpful to let you see this. I want you to go to John chapter 10 and just kind of see a little bit here what Jesus says about this. John 10, 27 to 29. Jesus speaks about these people who the Father has given him. He calls them, in the context here, my sheep. And so in John 27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Note that word there. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And what this means then, as we understand salvation, is that true believers are going to continue in the faith. And as true believers, we're going to be strengthened by the Lord, and he's not going to allow anything to snatch us out of his hand. He's not going to allow anything to snatch us out of his Father's hand. And so if we go astray, he's going to bring us back. Or even if, like Peter, in a moment of weakness, we deny Christ, Christ will bring us back. But the warning here is that if, like Judas, we deny Christ to the end, then he will deny us. Now look at the text again. It says, in fact, I better go back to it here. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now this everyone who kind of is a category, it kind of sets these people apart in a category of those who acknowledge him. And then there's also a category in verse 33 of those who deny him. And the idea here is a habitual pattern. And Jesus is talking about people who belong to this category, who as a pattern of their life acknowledge Christ, or those who as a pattern of their life deny him. And so again, there's a warning here and there's an encouragement. There's a warning to beware of falling away, or beware of taking sin lightly, or beware of denying Christ. But there's also an encouragement for us as believers in Christ. He's going to empower us to acknowledge him before men. And because of that empowerment that Christ is going to give, we need not fear persecution. And so just to kind of summarize here then, do not fear persecution. Here's the five reasons. Do not fear persecution because you're becoming like your teacher and master in verses 24 to 26. Secondly, do not fear persecution because in the end, everything is going to be revealed. Do not fear persecution, because the persecutors, they can't ultimately harm you. They can hurt your soul, but they can't do anything. They can hurt your body, but they can't hurt your soul. Fourth, do not fear persecution, because the sovereign God cares for you. And everything that he allows in your life is perfectly part of his plan, his good plan for your life. And it's all going to work together for good to conform you to be like Christ, so that ultimately you'll be prepared to dwell with Christ forever in heaven. And don't fear persecution, because if you acknowledge Christ now, then there's going to be this glorious day when he's going to acknowledge you before his Father at the judgment. And so for all of those reasons, we have no need to fear persecution. Now, I began here this evening kind of speaking about the early church and the commitment that they needed as they recognized this Jesus who had just recently died and been persecuted and killed. And we need that same commitment. If we're going to endure persecution, if we're going to live for Christ in this world, really that's what we're called to as disciples. We're to count the cost and give up our lives, deny ourselves, and follow Jesus Christ to the end. And so we need that same commitment. And if we're going to have that same commitment, we need to remember the eschatological reversal, that ultimately, whatever we go through in this short life, we're going to be rewarded eternally in the presence of God and Christ. And so we can endure it, and we will be rewarded, and we need to set our sights in heaven and not on the things of this earth. Father, we pray that you would help us to do this. We pray that you would help us to obey our Lord here, that we would not fear persecution, that we would really not fear anything besides you, Father, that you would be big and the things of this world would be small. We pray that you would do that in our hearts. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we ask this. Amen. Amen. Well, tomorrow morning, we're going to look at verses 34 to 39, and we'll kind of bring it to a conclusion. Thank you so much.